Amen. Wow. I love coming here and singing with all of you about our God. I love that. If I could be honest with you, I find this a little bit intimidating, believe it or not. And I come to this place and I sit over there and I feel like the world's on my shoulders and I think, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know if I can stand up right now. And then we sing God's praises together and I hear your voices and I think, God, you're so worthy of everything. So I will stand in front of anyone. And I'm excited this morning to look to God's word with you. If you came expecting to hear Pastor Paul walk through what's next in our Revelation series, I'm throwing you two curveballs this morning. I am not Paul, nor are we going to be walking through Revelation. Actually, I intended to preach this morning, and then I heard Pastor Lincoln preached a sermon already. I thought, Lord, you have taken this cup from me, so you are dismissed. No, Pastor Paul and I got together, and we talked about what we could discuss over the next 2 weeks. And we thought we could continue on through this series in Revelation, but we actually decided it might be best to pause and to take a moment to discuss some issues that have arisen over the past few months. Particularly today, what I'd like to talk about is Christian love. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 22. Turn here. We're going to be looking at verses 34 to 40. We're looking at Christian love today because if you remember in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Jesus in his letter to the Ephesians, he said some things to them that really rung true in our hearts. He said to this church, he says, I see that you're working hard and that's good. He said, I see that you are passionate about the truth and that is good. But then Jesus said to them, if you remember this, he gave this accusation, but I have this against you that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And as we looked at that letter to the Ephesians, it hit close to home for us. Because I suspect if you were to ask someone from, you know, one of the local churches what they think about this church, they would probably say that we are a church that works hard and a church that is really passionate about the truth. But then as we self-assessed, we thought, we, just like any church, we run the risk of trying to run this race by our own strength and losing sight of the love that once fueled us. Remember, this Ephesian church, it wasn't a dead church. It wasn't a dangerous church. But it was a church that was potentially about to run on dry. This was a church that was beginning to work in their own strength rather than operating out of the love of God. We don't want that to be true of us. We want to be fueled by God's love. But the question becomes, well, what is this love? What does this look like? So look now with me, Matthew 24. We're coming to this, 22. We're coming to this kind of midstream. So here's the context. Jesus is at the temple. He's being confronted by two of the prominent religious groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're trying to trap him in his words. They're trying to trick him. The Pharisees came with a question, and Jesus answered them with a wisdom that astounded them. The Sadducees countered with another question. Again, he silenced them. And then here, an expert of the law, a Pharisee, comes to catch Jesus in his words one last time. And it's so fitting that it was a Pharisee that asked this question. If you don't know anything about the Pharisees, these were a very religious people. These were really the picture-perfect presentation of man's attempt at religion. You know, we believe that if we do enough, if we work hard enough, then we can scale the mountain and get to God. And the Pharisees were hard workers. They took the Mosaic law and they added to it. These were people who had dutiful obedience down to a science. So they asked Jesus a question. So look now with me to Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. thanks be to God. Now, when Jesus says here that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, these are not three distinct commands. This is one command expressed in an all-encompassing way. He's looking at this one command through three lenses. And in a helpful commentary, William Hendrickson wrote of this command. He explained how we can understand the heart, the soul, and the mind. Here's what he said. I thought this was helpful. The heart is the hub of the wheel of man's existence. It is the mainspring of all his thoughts, words, and deeds. The soul is here probably the seat of man's emotional activity. And the mind, not only of his purely intellectual life, but also of his disposition and attitude. What is Jesus saying to the Pharisee? He's saying, this is what God requires of you, that you love him with everything, with all of your being, all of yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. God is looking for a life that is full of obedience, but, and here's what Jesus is emphasizing here in the Great Commandment, that obedience must be fueled by perfect love. That's what he's looking for. And this morning I want to consider this great commandment. You know, anytime something, you find something and it's called the great something in the Bible, we should stop and consider it. The Great Commission, that really fuels our mission. Here we have the Great Commandment. What is God looking for from us? I want to ask the question, what does it look like to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself? And then as I look at this mountain of the Great Commandment, I believe there are two responses. When we see what God requires of us, there are two responses. I want to consider those. And so that being said, let's jump in. Let's look at this great commandment. Now, when Jesus spoke this, it was a rebuke for the Pharisees. This was a rebuke for those who might be doing the right things, but who are doing them for all the wrong reasons. It's a rebuke for those of us who are pushing forward in dutiful religion that isn't motivated by love. We need to get back, to be fueled by love. So let's consider what God requires of us. He says, love God with all of your heart. Hendrickson reminded us that the heart was understood differently when Jesus spoke that word than it is today. In our culture, the heart is the emotional hub of a person. But in this culture, it was the very center, the very core of a person, out of which their thoughts, their words, and their deeds would flow. And so I want to consider that, what it meant for them. First of all, it was the source of our thoughts. What Jesus referred to as the heart, we might in our day refer to as the brain. Here's how he uses it in chapter 9. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus says, out of your heart, your thinking flows. Meaning, what are you thinking about? You know, your thoughts reveal your affections. You know, why is it so hard when we deal with folks who are struggling with addiction? One of the challenges is you can cut the habit, you can cut the behavior and the action, and you can be over here, and yet in your mind, you're still going back to that same ditch. You're still thinking about going back to that place. Why are you doing that? It's because your affection is still here. You still believe inside of your heart of hearts that that is going to bring you joy. That is going to bring you peace. Your affections are there. And so we're told, watch your thoughts. Your thoughts reveal your heart. I believe this is why God commands us to meditate on his word. Do you do that? Is this a practice for you? He says, meditate on Scripture. Put God's word in your mind and replay it and think it and be saturated in it. Think about God. Think about who he is and what he's done for you. Set your thoughts on God and your actions will follow. Love him with your thinking. Now, our heart is also the source of our words and our deeds. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want a quick indicator of where your affections really lie, just record yourself for a week. You know, what comes out of your mouth? Is it grumbling? Is it complaining? If I can be transparent, I wish that I never complained. I hate that every once in a while I can be quick to grumble. I hate that. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do you talk about at the dinner table with your family or with your wife at night? What do you talk about with your friends when you go on the fishing trip? You're not allowed to talk on the fishing trip. But what do you talk about in the work truck? You know, consider. When is the last time that you spoke about what God has done in your life? What he's revealing to you? How grateful you are that he saved you? And if you can't remember the last time that you spoke about what God is doing, Christian, that's a good indicator that you should consider. Where are your affections? It's the source of our thoughts. It's the source of our deeds. Yeah, our living needs to be in line with this obedience to Christ. Listen, it's very easy for us when we consider those Pharisees, those dutiful, obedient Pharisees, that we could try and jump to the other ditch and say, God doesn't care about that obedience. He doesn't care about our duty. No, that would be a jump too far. Jesus said in this same book, in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is not directing us away from obedience. He wasn't directing the Pharisee away from obedience. He was directing all of us towards an obedience that is fueled by love. That is what he's looking for. He cares how we live. Remember, Jesus strengthened the commands. You've heard this. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus did not come so that we wouldn't have to obey. We should obey even more. He came because we could never fully obey. We always fall short. He came to fulfill the law, to obey it completely so as to earn the blessing that comes from perfect obedience, so as to give it to his children. That's what he did with the law. He completed it. And yet, he calls us to love God with obedience. And that obedience, those deeds, they flow from our love for him. And so, church, I'll ask an obvious question. Are you living in disobedience? And I know that we stumble. I know you hit your thumb with the hammer and sometimes you say the word that you shouldn't say. What I'm asking is there sin in your life that remains that you refuse to let go of? And if you're here and you are, you know what I'm talking about because it's probably right at the front of your mind right now. Are you willing to let that go? Because God has called us to live in obedience, to love him with everything. And if you're not willing to let go of that sin, you can have God or you can have your sin. You cannot have both. God demands our whole heart that we would love him and obey him. Listen, church, as a young father, one of the things that is humbling me, it's concerning for me, it's the reality that my children will learn more about the gospel of Jesus Christ through watching and listening to my wife and I than they ever will from Sunday school. Right? What we say at the table, what we live with our lives, we are preaching the gospel to our kids. And one day our kids grow up, right? And if our kids grow up and they have been watching mom and dad neglect the gospel, they never talk about it, their lives aren't transformed, then one day our kids grow up and they take this gospel we've given them and they throw it in the junk pile with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and all of the other nonsense that mom and dad never really believed. That humbles me. That startles me. For the sake of my children, but that should startle us for the sake of God. A Christian life, the transformed life, is called to be different. We are called to love him wholeheartedly. Now, I mentioned he gives us this love for God command through three lenses, with our whole heart, with our soul, with our mind. We've considered what it looks like to love him with our heart, and we spent a little bit of time. That's because that's the broadest category. But now I want to consider what it looks like to love him with our soul and our mind. Love God with all your soul. Hendrickson tells us the soul is the seat of man's emotional activity. So, Christian, what does it look like to love God with our emotions? I would argue that this is hard for us, particularly as Canadians, particularly, I'd say, as Canadian men. We don't wear our hearts on our sleeves in this culture very often. Unless Austin Matthews is scoring 4 goals, we are a very reserved people at times. And I would just like to say, I'm convinced that that is just an excuse. We're called to love God with our soul, to be passionate. What does that look like? I think that looks like responding in the ways that God has invited us to respond to Him. You know, God's word tells us we are to sing for joy to the Lord. We are to shout at times. We are to clap our hands and to raise our hands. We are to fall on our knees, even to dance at times. We're called to just to love God, to respond to Him. And this just doesn't come easy to us. I know. Can I be honest? I was standing there, and I'm preaching this to myself, and we sang the words twice, 2 songs in a row. We sang about bowing before Him. And the first time we sang it, I thought, oh, man, I should bow before You as I sing these words. It's true. You deserve it. But I didn't, because I thought, I'm going to look really weird. And so I didn't. And then the next song, after I'm just feeling guilt for not just responding, we sang it again. We sang about bowing before Him, and again, I did not do it. Why? This just doesn't come naturally to us. It doesn't look normal in our culture. But I just think that's a lousy excuse. There are a lot of things that don't come naturally to us. Being faithful to your spouse in this culture, that is not natural. Refraining from looking at pornographic images in this culture, that does not come naturally to us. We're bombarded. And yet, we obey. We cast aside those excuses. And yet, as we see Scripture calling us to engage with God with our emotions, we're so quick to hold up that excuse. Well, that's not how I'm wired. I think that's an excuse. Why are we called to love God in these 3 faceted ways? It's because we have to love Him with everything. That should evidence itself. You know, we sang those words, hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? We're singing that bridge, and I just thought, yes, if there was a time to shout, this is it. That just gets me fired up. I wish that I would go there. I wish that we as a church would be known as just engaged, passionate worshipers. Thirdly, we're called to love God with all of our mind. And I mentioned previously that the heart is the source of our thoughts. And so then why are we called also to love Him with our mind? Well, the mind was used more in terms of our stance, our reasoning. Our intellectual faculties. Let me give an example to help you understand. I shared the gospel with a young woman a long time ago, and we were walking through the gospel. She was questioning, she was reasoning, and she actually conceded some very important things. She conceded that there was a God, that she was a sinner. She even conceded that Jesus came, He died on the cross, and He rose from the grave. All of that she was in agreement with. And I thought, well, this is a done deal. But she had all of these peripheral issues, these secondary asides, mysteries of the universe that she couldn't quite make sense of. And she was convinced that until she solved every single mystery, she was not going to bow her knee to Jesus Christ. I want to be careful how I say this, because you don't need to check your brain at the door when you come to church. We have a lot of smart folks here, doctors and lawyers. And you're allowed to be smart as a Christian. You should think and reason and ask questions. All of that is true. But here's the challenge. When you put yourself in a position above God, where you're standing in judgment over Him, you've crossed the line. What are we called for in God's word? What does He call us? How does He call us to respond? This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And I don't care how many IQ points you have. If you put yourself above God in judgment over Him, you are not loving God with your mind. The Corinthians had similar problems. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." The Corinthians needed to hear it as well. God on his most foolish day is wiser than all of your pundits, all of those academic folks that you're looking to. You do not stand in judgment over God. There's a worldly way of thinking. There's a godly way of thinking. Christian, you are not called to think the way the world thinks. You're in the world, but not of the world. Love God with your mind. Now, having instructed us in this love that we should have for God, looking at it through all these lenses, he then tells us our second commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, what does it look like to love someone as we love ourselves? Well, thankfully, Paul picked up the same language in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. And he later went on to say, however, let each one of you love his wife, how? As himself. As himself. It seems to me that loving someone as you love yourself means extending the umbrella of your self-preservation to include another. If you're hungry, you eat, right? And if you're cold, you put something on and you find shelter. And so Paul says, you know, when you become married, you are now one flesh. And so if she's hungry, you're hungry. You feed her. And if she's cold, so help me, you put a roof over her head. She is you. You care for her. And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Extend out this self-preserving love. And the obvious question becomes, well, then who is our neighbor? Pharisee asked Jesus that very question. Jesus responded with a parable. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the man who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, now you go and do likewise. Who is our neighbor? It is anyone whom God places in our path. Those folks that we can so quickly pass by and neglect. Listen, God is sovereign. There is no one who God places in your path that is there by accident. It is opportunities for us to show God's love. And that being said, God's word tells us that we are especially called to show God's love to one another. Paul told that to the Galatians. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to who? Everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So a Christian is called to love everyone. And a Christian is called especially to love his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that is a daunting task. That is a jarring love that we are called to show. In fact, Jesus said that if we do this, if we show this love, the world's going to take notice. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. First Baptist, our love for one another in this place ought to be so strong, so visible, that the city of Aurelia takes notice and that they want it. They want to see what's different in here. And as we go out and as we extend this preservation and care to our city, they should take notice. They should see that the shelters are funded by Christians. They should see that the hungry are being fed by Christians, that the needy are being cared for by believers. The world should see that love. But church, this is so important for us to hear. We will not be able to show that love unless we have our love in the proper alignment. It's easy for us to do this. It's easy for us to take this love of man and to put it up above our love for God. But Jesus ordered these for a reason. Which is the greatest command? To love God with everything. The second is like it. Love man. Any worldview, any belief system that puts our love for man above our love for God is doomed to fall on its face. And you know why? Because the love that we are called to show is an impossible love in our own strength. It's utterly impossible. I'm called to love my wife as myself. My wife is beautiful and kind and funny. She's the mother of my children. She's my best friend. I still can't love her as myself all the time. I fall short all the time. I hate that I do. But if I can't love her, my best friend, mother of my children, if I can't love her the way that I'm supposed to, how will I every day without ceasing love my church, love the people that God brings into contact with me? Even Jesus says, love my enemies. How will I do it? The answer, humanly speaking, is that I can't. And you see, here's what I want to show you this morning. The great commandment was a mountain that Jesus built up on the religious landscape. These folks are coming and saying, you know, how do we work our way up to God? And what does Jesus do? He puts up this insurmountable mountain that is impossible. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, do I really love God with all of my heart? Do I really always love him with all my soul, all my mind? Oh, I fall short. What can I do? What can I do to give him what he deserves? And here's where we come to our response. As we look at this mountain that Jesus has built in front of us, this great commandment, we have two responses. Right? The Pharisees were convinced that they could work hard enough. You know, they're rowing in the stream, and now they see this big mountain, and they're going against the current, but they're convinced that if they just buckle down, they can work hard enough to get up the stream to earn God's love. And that's the story of every world religion. Every other world religion is telling us that if we do enough, we work enough, then we will be glorified, we will earn heaven, we will come back in a higher caste. It glorifies man in our working, but Christianity doesn't do that. Christianity glorifies God in his working. And here we are. These Pharisees come to this impossible commandment. It's the requirement of perfect obedience that is always fueled by perfect motivation of perfect love. That's impossible. Our first response as we look at this seemingly impossible mountain is that we can work harder. That's the Pharisaical response, right? That is the religious response. Here's what he requires, so let's buckle down. Let's do it. We can do it. If we work, if I strive enough, I can get there. That's the response of the world. Christian, is that your response? Very practically, I'm concerned for us. I'm concerned for all of us in this place. There are some of us who have been working like dogs to try and earn God's love for us. And we're doing some really great things, right? We're reading our Bibles and we're praying consistently and we're serving in the soup kitchen. We're doing some wonderful things, just like the Ephesians. They were doing really great things. And yet we're finding ourselves feeling dry. And you're finding yourself feeling like God just needs a little bit more from you if he's really going to love you. It's a dangerous place. Some of you, maybe you're brand new believers. You said a prayer 2 weeks ago, and now people are calling you a Christian, and you don't know what you need to do to try and keep this love that God has given to you. Listen, I would guess that every believer in this room has, at one point or another in their walk with the Lord, faced this mountain of what God requires of us and started thinking about it according to our flesh and thought, how can I do this? How can I, in my own strength, do this? And I would argue that that is the place where burnout happens. Because the answer to that question is that you can't do it. And so if you're striving, if you're working in your own strength, you're going to fall short. And so you find discouraged, burdened Christians who are running on empty, who are trying to please God. Listen, the Pharisees were very obedient men. They couldn't do it. The Ephesians were a hard-working church, but Jesus disciplines them because they had lost the center. It's impossible. And maybe you're wondering, well, if God has required something of us that is impossible, then what is the point? Why are we here? We're here because Christianity is the only religion in which God has come down and has done the impossible for us. You're looking at that obedience and saying, I can't do it. You're absolutely right. You cannot do it. But Jesus has done it. He's done it for you. He has obeyed perfectly. And Jesus, in all of his obedience, was always, every step of the way, motivated by a true love for God and a true love for the world. Jesus, he has conquered the mountain. He has fulfilled the great commandment. He has done it. And then that Jesus died on a cross. Why? He died on the cross for our sin. He died on the cross because he knows that you can't do it. He knows that we ultimately fall short and that our shortcoming, our sin, the wages of sin is death. So he died on the cross for us to pay our dues. He rose from the grave, proving that death no longer has a hold on him and it no longer has a hold on those who have put their trust in him. He's ascended to the Father, sending us his Holy Spirit so that we could be changed from one degree of glory to the next, from the inside out. He has done it. That's why we're here. But God has shown his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And weary, tired Christian, I want you to hear this. This is the secret. The love that God is requiring of you, that seems so insurmountable that you feel like you can't measure up to, that love which God is requiring of you is the love that he has already given to you. That which he requires, he has given to you. We're trying to paddle up the stream uphill. God's already picked you up. He's put you on top of the mountain, and he's carrying you down the mountain in the stream and the river of his love and grace. You knew that at one point. There was a time where you felt God carrying you through that current. You felt that joy, and now you're half on the shore, and you're wondering, what am I going to do? How will I do this? Well, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. I said there's two responses. So I said the first response is we look at this mountain and we say, I got to work harder. As we conclude, our second response is this. The narrow way that leads to life, the stream that carries us all the way home is this. Abide in his love. The Christian life is different. The Christian life is fundamentally different from every other religion in the world because it is fundamentally fueled by gratitude. And when we cease to see and receive that love of God, we cease to give it. We run on dry. That's what was happening to the Ephesians. That's what will happen to any church that takes their eyes off of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace that saved them. And I fear that some of us have maybe drifted out of that current just a little bit. Again, we're not dead, but we're in danger because we've drifted out of the current and we've got our boat half on the shore and we're panicking because it feels different. And so what do we do in the panic? Well, we stick our paddles in and we work harder. But really, we're just driving ourselves further on the shore. Hear this. You didn't get this far by your hard work, did you? God didn't bring you this far because of your hard work. He brought you this far by his love and grace, that stream that has carried you from the beginning. So what you need is not to buckle down and work harder. What you need is to remember. Remember that love. Fall on your knees. Remember when God took you, a sinner who was dead in their sin, and transformed you into his son, his daughter. This morning, God's calling us to return to a life that is entirely fueled by love. A love for him who first loved us and a love for others. It's a call to remember that we have always and we will always be carried by God's grace. He's calling us to obey this great commandment, but to do it in God's strength and not our own. That which was impossible, God has made possible. He has saved us. He's restored us. He's placed his Spirit in us. And now he calls us to respond in gratitude by extending that love to him and to the world. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, church. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Church, let's commit together to give God the love that he deserves. Let's love him with all of our heart, with our thinking and our speaking and our doing. Let's love him with all of our soul, with our passionate response and praise. Let's love him with our mind as we humble ourselves before him who made us. Let's love our neighbors. Let's love each other in this place. Let's love our city. Let's love our enemies. And as we fix our eyes on him, he will change us from one degree of glory to the next. He will make us more like his son, Jesus Christ, the only one who ever perfectly loved God and perfectly loved the world. This is the love that God requires of us. But church, this is the love that God has freely given to us. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to humble ourselves before you this morning. I pray that you would help each and every one of us in this place to remember the love that you have shown to us. Lord, we come time and time again and we remember the gospel. We remember Jesus Christ dying on the cross to take away our sin. I pray that that would become increasingly sweet to us. Let us never grow weary of it. Lord, I pray particularly of those in this place who just feel so discouraged and just feel like they can't measure up to your standards. Lord, would you remind them that Jesus measured up to your standards? Remind all of us that our faith, our confidence, it abides in him. Our power is in him. Our love comes through him. We are a people who should be fixated on Jesus Christ. So help us, I pray. And be glorified in our responding, in our lives full of gratitude. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name.